Hey, good morning, church. With the holiday weekend, we're a little down, but it's good to see you here. All those who are worshiping with us online as well. And these are good days. Do continue to be praying for missions conference in the fall. It was just a reminder this morning as we had our missions update about that. And it's always very difficult to keep a church body educated who their missionaries are, and as a result, properly praying for them, properly supporting them. And so we do ask, even as we head into the months up to that, that you would really get engaged and continue to focus upon missions. This has been a particularly challenging year for missions worldwide. The cause of missions has been set back by the issues with COVID, and I don't think that's an accident or coincidence either. So let's continue to pray for, support our missionaries, and keep them encouraged. And as we open the word today, we just ask that you'd go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, practical in our lives, efficacious to the cause of Christ and to the change and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We just ask, Lord, that you would use it as a tool. Work it into the deepest crevices of our minds, into the backwaters of our thinking, into the heart with which beats in our chests, that we might live what is true and believe, especially in days where surrounded by things which are not true and living in a world which is in opposition to all that is true. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, picking up today in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, we'd like to just sort of step back and take a break, reacquire an understanding of Scripture. We've been talking through the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is a very practical book. It teaches God's people how to live in a society which is hostile to them. It teaches us the things that happen to a culture when it disavows or disconnects from God. When it changes its ethic, when it upsets and exchanges the true God for a series of idols. It teaches us all those practical truths, and you guys have responded that way. You've encouraged me through the months with, hey, this was very practical this way, this was very useful this way. But at the same time, I hear that and I understand that, and that's certainly the purpose of Scripture. There's also a part that can get lost in the middle of all of that practical exposition and understanding of Scripture, and that is simply the concept of worship. Worship is the ascribing to God that which is true of Him. And it shows up that way. I've shared this before, but you know, when I give to the church, I am ascribing to God that He is the giver and sustainer of my life, and that He's the source for provision. And so when I give back, I'm in essence transferring that trust back to Him rather than my checkbook. When I come in and I sing praises and songs, and I can agree with what is being said in song, I'm ascribing to God that which is true of Him. And Christian, as much as we are looking to change, as much as we are looking to be equipped in our faith, equipped for the ministry, there's also a big part of us that should step back and occasionally look at the person of God and in a sense just say, wow, that's who God is. And that is a picture of worship that is durable all the way through the Scriptures. Even when we get to Revelation, where the angels are just saying over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He's worthy. He who was and is to come. All of those things laid out as worship statements. And also, let's think about this. In the great summation of the ages, when we stand around the throne, how much equipping for the ministry are you going to need? You're not going to need me anymore. You're not going to need this educational tool of the church anymore. We are going to spend eternity coming to understand who God is, and in a real sense, worship in the age to come will simply be in marvel around the throne of God. And as much as we want to be educated, as much as we want to grow, as much as we want to learn, as much as we want to be able to practically apply what we learn, there's also a part of us that just simply should pause and say, what a marvelous God we have. And in no other place is that better understood in the Scriptures than in the Psalms. And chapter 33 begins with what I call psalmic talk. And you'll see this all the way through the Bible. But just simply, statements that ascribe to God who He is, even amidst the practical aspects of what He's doing. So we pick up here in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard. Remember, Jeremiah has been imprisoned because he has said the wrong thing to the government in charge. And despite the fact that they are surrounded by the Babylonian army and under siege and under threat from this real danger, Zedekiah's government has identified Jeremiah as the problem in opposition of all that is obvious. The wrong words, Jeremiah, the wrong statements, Jeremiah, these are the problems, and he must be in prison. Thus saith the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Notice those worship statements. Ascribing to God that which is true. Thus saith the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it, to establish it. The Lord is his name. Hallelujah. Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the house of this city, concerning the house of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain, says God, in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from the city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah, the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear all the good news that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. And that's a psalm by any name, ladies and gentlemen. It focuses on who God is. And Dave Swartz and I today in Sunday school, it was an absolute joy. If you weren't there with us today, I pity you. But we talked about the central picture of God in the Old Testament and New, that God is the Creator Redeemer. God spoke in times past, ex nihilo. Out of nothing, He created something. And out of that something, He created order. And out of that order, He created a plan. And out of that plan, He produced redemption. And someday, He will present the product of that redemption around His glorious throne. And that product is not rocks and hills and trees and valleys. It is not nature itself and its bounty and goodness. No, the only thing around that throne which will be redeemed from this present creation is you. One of the great fallacies of the modern environmental movement is to see value in creation itself as eternal and redemptive. And it's not. It's not. Scripture tells us with unabashed and unembarrassed pronouncement that this present heavens and earth are being reserved for judgment. God's going to burn up everything. Not only all the possessions of man, but all of the great beauties that man stands in awe of. That man looks at the stars in heaven and he feels small. and he thinks, wow, look at that. God's going to burn it up. I have talked to innumerable people through the years who have stood at the bank of the Grand Canyon and looked out across it at the manifest beauty of the thing, at the marvel of the thing, and said, my goodness, isn't that amazing? God's going to burn it up with absolutely no thought. It's just being reserved for fire. It's fodder for the flame. It's detritus for God's judgment. The only thing out of this present heaven and earth to be redeemed is the heart of man. It is flesh and blood bodies, the souls of people. Not the animal kingdom, not nature itself, just you. And for a soul that's alive, for a heart that's been imbued with Christ, for a human being that's been redeemed, the rightful response should be, wow, look at who our God is. And all the way through this passage, he says, I'm doing these things, these marvelous things. I am bringing about my will and my work. I am the raiser of fortunes and the destroyer of the proud. I'm the one who is filling this place with corpses at the same time that I tell you I am the God who's bringing abundance and peace out of it. That's who I am, says the Lord. Even back to that passage there in verse 4. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps. And you get a picture of what it must look like there. Jerusalem was under siege for 3 years as Nebuchadnezzar's army surrounded it. And the longer that siege went on, the worse things get. And so by the time we get to the end of the Kings, it says that the last year or so of the siege, food became scarce. People began to struggle in ways which were unimaginable. But here we have a record that houses are broken down to reinforce the walls. Things which people possessed are destroyed so that there might be one last ditch effort to stave off the coming judgment. And God had said, what you ought to do is kneel. What you ought to do is open the gates. What you ought to do is give up, because I have ordained it. If you fight against Nebuchadnezzar, if you fight against Babylon, you are going to lose. And because fallen man, rejecting man, man who has made himself an enemy of God, automatically becomes delusional, there was this resistance to believe that. And as we talked about last week, when you do that, you invert things. And so that you become afraid of what is no threat, like Jeremiah, like the truth, like words. And you seem to forget and ignore and become insensible to an army at your gates, to destruction in your midst. This is Romans chapter 1, that God causes a delusion to come upon them. God turns them over to depravity. God turns them over to the rule and reign of their own flesh. And folks, realize and don't forget, and you're prone to forget, that when you're dealing with pagan man, when you're dealing with lost people, you are dealing with people who are automatically deluded and lost. You simply must take everything that comes out of their mouths with a grain of sand. There's no reality there. There's no there there. There's no substance there. And the further people get away from a Judeo-Christian ethic, the further people get away from God's order of things, the worse that gets. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And many of you have talked about that in the sense of practical teaching this last year. As you go to your jobs and you're being schooled at your work in the new ethic, being taught different language, the new speak of the common era, which has gone so far as to even change pronoun language. Just even today, I was speaking to somebody who's struggling with this at their work, being schooled at this work, being taught to look at the world in opposition of this and having to navigate the real world now in a way that does not make sense and is in constant opposition to God. How do you do that? Well, there's practical teaching there, but there's also this, and I keep going back to this, and we have for some months now. This is all a work of God. And even in his destructive acts, even in his cataclysm, the person who's redeemed, the person who knows Jesus as their personal Savior, the person who knows the gospel and has an intimate relationship with those truths, ought to be able to say, "Wow, look at what God's doing." And I know some days that's a hard sell. I know some days you're like, "I'm not quite sure I want to listen to Doran. He talks crazy." But it absolutely is true. And if you are wholly committed, wholly committed, wholly sold out to God's purposes in this world, you can stand there and say, while they're coming to fight the Chaldeans, to fill them with the corpses of men, you can also say, "Praise be to God, who also is the God who says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at the first." And both of those things should cause God's people to worship. My question is, are you worshiping? Do you stand in agreement with Scripture and ascribe to God those things which are true of Him? And even those things which are highly destructive and terrifying to contemplate, that you say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That you can agree with Scripture and say, God is the overturner of nations and the builder of them, and both of them are His creative and redemptive acts. As much practical knowledge as you gain from the Scripture, I hope you become more adept and skilled at actually worship. And that's where we are in Jeremiah 33. Even as the army surrounds the city, and even as its doom is sure, and even now as it is too late to undo, and as we talked about with Josiah, that King Josiah, just a couple of decades before, they sat down with the prophetess and they say, "What do we do now? How do we keep this from happening? Where do God's people go?" And Huldah responds, "It's over, Josiah. It's over. The nation has fallen too far. It's too broken. And God's determined to bring judgment." And Josiah says, "Then let us go to the temple and worship anyway." And in the modern West, as it continues to collapse, as it continues to fall in on itself and reject an ethic based in that which is Judeo and that which is Christian in exchange for that which is thoroughgoing paganism, you can still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen? Amen. And so moving on. God will do. "Thus saith the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it's a waste, without man, without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitation and without beast." Now recognize what happened. Following 586 says Nebuchadnezzar empties out the city as the city is broken down, as the temple is destroyed, as the walls are destroyed so that they cannot be rebuilt, so that that place becomes indefensible. And the remnants who are there in the pockets of rebellion and resistance continue to fester for some period of time. But Jerusalem itself becomes a place of no inhabitation, of simply it's a wasteland. And it's kind of like when you attack an anthill, and you poison an anthill and you burn an anthill and you're out there with your magnifying glass burning ants and they're spreading the news to each other. Watch out for the sky laser. It will destroy you. And eventually they abandon that anthill and they go build another place. That's the picture of Jerusalem in the days following Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of it. And there it is, looking as if it will never change, as if it will never be a place of inhabitation again. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of that land as they were at the first." Now, this is the second time he says, "As it was at the first." In those glory days, which are long past, those glory days where the world made sense, the glory days when the nation seemed to know its God, and now they've fallen so far. Now there's paganism everywhere, and there are false gods on every corner, and everything's a mess, and there are temple prostitutes and ugliness of every kind going on. How will it ever be different than this? And then, of course, when it's destroyed and it's empty and there's nothing left but the abandoned shrines of false idols and the hangers-on of a broken worldview, how will it ever be different? God says, "Because I'm going to do a thing." And we have to ask the question, what is God doing? When I was a child, I used to play with army men. And I would build bases for them. Maybe you did the same. You'd use your Lincoln logs and then you'd put army men inside. You'd use your Legos and then you'd put army men inside. You'd put blocks and then you'd put army men inside. And there were always these little bases. And then, of course, there's the grand moment when you got to bring destruction. Is that what God's doing? Setting it up, tearing it down, setting it up, tearing it down. Is that what this is about? No. And we have to keep in mind, what is God doing? And this passage ties that together in a way which is absolutely remarkable. Pay attention in the next few minutes. This is very, very important. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there will again in this place, which is a waste, without man or beast, in all of its cities, a habitation of shepherds resting their flocks in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah. The flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord." There is coming a restoration, but is it just to set it up and tear it down again? Well, this is where we have to know our Old Testament theology, and this is where we have to encapsulate our New Testament theology. This is where we have to tie both of God's testaments together and understand the big picture. And so we have to go back to Abram. Abram is from a city in Ur. Abraham, as we know him, it's a moon-worshipping capital. It's a broken place, a place where they worship paganism. And there's Abram without any sort of inheritance, without any sort of children, with no legacy to build upon. And God takes this moon-worshipping person who doesn't even know his name. And he says, "Abram, if you follow me, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations." And the thing that Abram centered in on was, "You'll give me kids?" Abram's in his 70s, and he's never been able to have a child. He's just sitting there barren with all the wealth of his inheritance, all the wealth that he can accumulate for himself, headed nowhere. And he says, "Eliezer's my closest inheritor. What do I do, God?" And God says, "I'm going to give you children like the sand on the seashore, an inheritance of a nation." And that hooks Abram. It hooks him good. And Abram follows God out there. And God, in fact, delivers him a one kid of promise. One. Whoopee. But it does not end there. That child has two. And then God, in essence, throws away one of them and keeps Jacob. And Jacob produces 12 sons. And those sons become a nation. But let's also be clear, as we talked about some weeks ago, the vast majority of that nation never knew God. God was displeased with most of them in the wilderness, and they died there, and God starts over, and he creates a nation. That nation divides. They embrace idolatry. They embrace depravity of every sort. And then God sends them into captivity, and from them he brings a remnant, Shir Yasheb, that child of Isaiah. A remnant will return, and in fact, that's what happens in Nehemiah and Ezra. The remnant returns and is rebuilt, and the sum total of all of that 1,500 years of history, the sum total of that is that group of people gives up idolatry. That's the sum total of it. 1,500 years of constant punishment and reward, of pushing, pulling, law keeping, law giving, sacrificial system, all of it. All of the sum total is a group of people who no longer fall into ordinary idolatry. They beat one sin. Out of all the sins in your life, 1,500 years of constant struggle produces immunity from one sin. These are people who sacrifice their children to Molech. These are people who sacrifice their children to all sorts of false gods, engaged in all sorts of prostitution and filthiness of every sort, who by the time of the Roman Empire, by the time they come into the age where the Messiah is going to be delivered, when the government says to those Jewish people, look, we're not asking you to believe in our God. All we want you to do is walk up to the altar marked Caesar, and we just want you to put a little bit of incense on it and walk away. We're going to exempt you from all the taxes to all these other gods. We're going to exempt you from the requirements of worship inside the Roman system. We don't want you to even believe it. We just want you to do a little homage. And isn't that like Naaman? Naaman did that with Elisha, didn't he? He knew he was going to have to go into the temple every year. Just do that. And the Jews rejected that and said, no, we can't do it. We've been down that road, baby. And it ends in destruction. We can't go even a step in that direction. So what's the sum total of all this work that God's going to do and someday bring his people back after the captivity into this land? What's the sum total? Well, it gets answered in verse 14. Pay attention. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David. How many of you, the word branch in your Bible is capitalized? Yes. Because that's talking about a person. Who's the person? Come on, Christian. We're believers gathered in worship. There's a name that we are all about. What's his name? Okay, very good. That was much better. So now let's go back to that. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch. That branch is capitalized because it's talking about a person. And who's that person?
Jesus.
Bingo. What we should do is have like a midweek practice session where I say, at this point, a branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. And so here we see a picture of David's descendant, a king of kings, united with a descendant of Levi, a priest of priests. And what book does that put us in the New Testament? Hebrews, baby. Yeah, exactly. And what did we just get done studying before we came here? Hebrews. You don't think I think about this stuff. It's all a plan. An elaborate plan. And the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, carries your soul into the Holy of Holies and redeems it before God Almighty. And this passage talks about exactly that. So what's the sum total of this work of punishment, redemption, nation building? Well, he has now turned the passage and he's pointing at a person. And that person is Jesus. And what's the purpose of Jesus? Well, he's a king and he's a priest. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers." Notice, priest and Levite, king and Levite together. King and priest together. That is pointing out a person. That person is called Branch, and that person, Branch, is Jesus. Christian, what is the purpose of God's choice of Abram and his creation of a nation called by his name? And the answer is land, seed, blessing. And that is encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ, who is son of David and priest Melchizedek before God Almighty. The whole purpose of the nation of Israel, of God's elaborate historical building of a people, is to create an environment where Jesus can come. And folks, I know it sounds crazy. I know it sounds elaborate. It sounds ridiculous sometimes, doesn't it? But understand what the purpose is. The nation of Israel exists as a context in which the Messiah can come, be understood, be identified, and his work be comprehended. That's all it's about. It's always about Jesus. Many years ago, there was a film production of the play Macbeth by William Shakespeare. Now, I love Shakespeare. I really enjoy that. When I'm kind of buzzed out on everything else, I have a copy of the works of Shakespeare in my office, and I just read for a little bit to kind of deprogram my brain and just kind of relax a little bit. I love Shakespeare. And the play Macbeth is one of my favorites, but there was this play, a film production put out by Judy Dench and Ian McClellan. It's a black stage production. Everybody's in modern dress and there are no props. They're just sitting on an empty stage and they're doing this play. And they're trusting that the dialogue will carry the intent of the play. Well, I'm just going to tell you right now, if you've never seen Macbeth in any sort of stage play or historical context, Macbeth is indiscernible. The only reason that movie works is for people who have seen traditional exhibitions of Macbeth on stage with the whole Scottish thing. It's the only way it can make sense. Because that play, delivered out of the context of its history and the understanding of its production, means nothing. And Christian, I want you to understand, if Jesus had simply shown up one day and said, "I am the coming Messiah, devoid of the Old Testament, devoid of the law, devoid of all of the history which God had accomplished," and he just died on a cross, that would be a meaningless, indiscernible, vapid event. It would absolutely mean nothing. The only reason Jesus' work is comprehensible, the only way the work of the Messiah means anything, is in the context of what God did from Abram to Malachi. You needed every page of it, every verse of it, every moment of history, every child born, every death died. You needed it all so that when Jesus would show up and say, "I am the branch of David," it meant something. When the king and the priest could be united in one office and it mean something. And the response of a people who understand that should be worship. Does the elaborate mechanization of God in history cause you to glorify His name? It does me. Nobody could do this. No coincidence could account for it. No level of accident could produce it. This is unbelievable, and it's absolutely true. That should move you to worship, does it? Every page of Scripture, in the context of God's broader plan, should move you to a place where you say, at least, even if you're not particularly erudite, not particularly voiced, not particularly intelligent even, you should at least be able to look at this and say, "Wow. Look at what God did." And then we go back to that phrase again. Notice what he says there in verse 20. "If you can break my covenant for the day and break my covenant for the night, so that night and day will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant will be broken with David, my servant." Well, what's he saying? For me not to deliver on this promise that I've been working at from Abram to Malachi would involve the same level of power to stop day and night from happening. I'm the Creator, Redeemer. I created day and I created night. It's one of the first things that God created. And he said, if you can undo nature to the degree that day and night do not happen, then that's the same chance you have of undoing what I'm doing with my nation. As I set it up and I break it apart and restore it again, and just to get people to a point where it creates a culture, creates an environment, creates a context in which Messiah can show up, be comprehended, understood, and efficacious. Your response to that should at least be, "Wow." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Have you not observed what this people has spoken, saying, 'The two families which the Lord chose, he's rejected them. He's rejected David. He's rejected Levi. Thus they despise my people no longer, they as a nation in their sight.' Thus saith the Lord, if Israel and Judah are both rejected, then how in the world can God bring anything out of that? Thus saith the Lord, my covenant for a day and a night stand. And if this is undone, then they stand not. And the fixed patterns of heaven and earth that I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them." Don't you realize what he just said? He's just taken everything I've said and summarized it. God has a plan. And he is working that plan inexorably, grindingly, because he is producing an environment when Jesus shows up amidst all of the complexities of the first century, restored temple worship, the temple of Herod, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of those things are the product of everything from Abram to Malachi. And if that can be undone, then night and day could be undone. And God says, don't you understand? I will not fail in anything I'm working at to bring about my branch, my Messiah, my Savior of the world, and namely, that Jesus that you and I call our Savior. Amen. And wow. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you. We thank you for the panoply of history, for it points inexorably to what could not be accounted for by mistake, accident, or coincidence. Simply, a kingdom and a priest, a branch, a root, a Messiah, Savior of the world, to we who are being redeemed by him. We few, we who are called in grace and obtained by faith, who simply are your children by the grinding, inexorable work of God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
As we think about what God did for us through Christ, let's just stand and sing.